Lecture 2, Paul, Our Earliest Christian Author.
In our last lecture, we looked at the books of the New Testament in broad outline. In this lecture, we consider in a little more depth the earliest writings of the collection, the letters of the Apostle Paul. Many people mistakenly assume that the Gospels were the first books of the New Testament to have been written. They are, after all, the first books in the New Testament, and so the natural assumption is that when you start reading the New Testament with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading the earliest writings of the collection. But that's not the case. Even though the Gospels occur earlier in the New Testament, they were not the first books to have been written. The letters of Paul were written 15 or 20 years before our earliest gospel, Mark. This makes Paul's writings the earliest surviving writings that we have from any Christian author. So that the books in the New Testament are our earliest Christian books, and among those, the writings of Paul are the earliest of them all, so that from the letters of Paul we have the earliest Christian writings that survive. The letters of Paul are, for the most part, epistles that Paul wrote to churches that he had established in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia, which were territories that are today known as Turkey and Greece, where Paul was most active as a missionary. As I pointed out in the previous lecture, in these letters of Paul, we learn not only about the difficulties that the Christian church was facing in the early years of its existence, but we also learn about the life and teachings of Paul himself, who was arguably the most important figure in the history of Christianity after Jesus. A number of years ago, maybe 20 years ago now, there was a survey taken of college professors in a variety of fields, history, political science, philosophy, classics, in which they asked these professors who, in their opinion, was the most important person in the history of Western civilization. Now, if I were to ask that question of my class at Chapel Hill, the answer would come back, Jesus was the most important person in the history of Western civilization. And in fact, I think a case could be made that Jesus was the most important person. As it turns out, though, in this particular survey, Jesus came in tied for fifth, tied with the Apostle Paul for fifth place. The most important person in the survey, to the surprise of my students, was Alexander the Great. The logic was that Alexander the Great is the one who spread Greek culture throughout the Mediterranean world. And without Greek culture, our form of civilization wouldn't exist. The Romans eventually conquered the same region, basically the same region that Alexander the Great had conquered. They continued to perpetuate Greek customs and culture and religion and language, so that this became the culture of the Mediterranean that was inherited after the Roman Empire down into the Middle Ages down to today. So that on this logic, Alexander the Great was the most significant figure in history of Western civilization, because without him, Jesus would not have been able to make the impact that he did. In any event, in this survey, it's interesting that Paul and Jesus tied for fifth. Why would they tie? In the opinion of the scholars who were being surveyed, they tied because without Paul, the religion that Jesus promoted would not have become what we call Christianity. According to this opinion, Jesus was a Jewish prophet and teacher who didn't start out to found a new religion. That Jesus preached about the God of the Jews, and he taught about the Hebrew Bible and the law of Moses, and how people could best follow the law. That Jesus was a Jew promoting a form of Judaism. That Paul changed the religion of Jesus so that it was no longer the religion of Jesus, but it was the religion about Jesus. That the Apostle Paul transformed the teachings of Jesus to the teachings about Jesus' death and resurrection. That what mattered for Paul was that Jesus died on the cross and had been raised from the dead, and that this brought salvation. It's interesting that when you read through Paul's letters, Paul rarely talks about Jesus' own ministry. Paul rarely quotes any words of Jesus. Paul almost never mentions anything that Jesus did during his ministry. The only thing that matters for Paul is that Jesus, the only thing that really matters for Paul is that Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead. As Paul says in his letter of 1 Corinthians, all that I knew among you was Christ and him crucified. For Paul, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that brought salvation from sin. And so in the opinion of some scholars, Paul transformed the simple religion of Jesus into the religion about Jesus, thereby creating Christianity. Now, I'm not going to say that I agree with this particular opinion, because, in fact, I don't think Paul is the one who invented the idea that Christ died for the sins of the world. He is, though, the one who popularized this view and spread this view throughout the Mediterranean and was more responsible than anyone else that we know of for creating Christianity as a major world religion as opposed to a sect within Judaism. And to that extent, of course, Paul was extremely important. And so it's important for us to know something about Paul and his writings. Unfortunately, we're not in a good situation when it comes to knowing about Paul's life, because the sources for Paul's life are rather sparse. In fact, there are two kinds of sources. First, there's the book of Acts, which I mentioned in my previous lecture. The book of Acts is the account of the spread of Christianity throughout the Mediterranean after Jesus' death. Paul figures prominently in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, we have an account of Paul converting to Christianity, and then we have an account throughout the rest of the book of Acts, chapters 9 through 28, of Paul's activities in converting other people to faith in Christ, Paul as a missionary. The problem is that the book of Acts, which gives a historical account of Paul's life, sometimes stands in conflict with what Paul himself has to say in his letters. So that many scholars are not convinced that the book of Acts can be taken as an objectively verifiable account of the activities of the Apostle Paul. Which means, for the most part, we're restricted to Paul's letters when trying to understand what Paul was all about. Still, there are 13 letters in Paul's name in the New Testament, and so that should be a good source of information for Paul. Again, there's a problem, though, the one I pointed out in the last lecture, namely, that of the 13 letters that go under Paul's name in the New Testament, only 7 of them are undisputably Pauline. The other 6 may have been written by followers of Paul. And so, to understand Paul, we are more or less restricted to 7 letters that Paul wrote that are contained in the New Testament. From these letters, supplemented with some information from the book of Acts, we can acquire important information about the life and the teachings of Paul. One of the most important things to note is that Paul did not start out as a follower of Jesus. Paul was not one of Jesus' disciples, and in fact, Paul probably did not know the earthly Jesus. It appears that Paul did not grow up in Palestine. He was probably about Jesus' age, but he grew up outside of Palestine in the what's called the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Mediterranean. Paul's native language was not Aramaic, as Jesus was. Paul's native language was Greek. Paul does tell us that he was a very religious Jew prior to becoming a follower of Jesus. In fact, he was an avid Pharisee. This is an interesting datum because we don't have writings from any Pharisees from the days of Jesus or immediately thereafter. Within the first century, we have very few writings from any Pharisees. The earliest writing by any Pharisee we have happens to be the writings of Paul, who converted away from being a Jewish Pharisee to being a Jew who believed in Jesus. What we learn from Paul's letters is that he was an avid Pharisaic Jew who started out not following Jesus, but persecuting Jesus' followers. Why would Paul, as an avid Jew, have persecuted Jesus' followers before he himself converted to be a follower of Jesus? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't actually tell us why it is he persecuted the early Christians, only that he did so. And so we're left somewhat to speculation. But it doesn't take too much work to try to understand why it is Paul found the Christian claims about Jesus to be offensive, so offensive that they deserve to be persecuted. The early Christians maintained that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah who had died for the sins of the world. Now, in the modern day, most people think of the Messiah as somebody who has to die for the sins of the world. At least that's certainly what Christians think. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do, die for the sins of the world. Prior to Christianity, however, we don't know of any Jew who thought that the Messiah was someone who had to be executed or would be somebody who would be raised from the dead. Jews had a variety of understandings of what the Messiah would be like in the first century. Most Jews probably didn't anticipate a Messiah at all, just as most Jews today are not looking out for a Messiah. But there were some Jews who anticipated a coming Messiah in the first century. The Jews who expected a coming Messiah had a variety of expectations of what this Messiah would be like. Some thought he'd be a great warrior figure, like King David of old, a son of David, a descendant of David, who would be a warrior figure who would oppose God's enemy violently and overthrow the oppressive forces, which were the Romans who were occupying the land of Israel. The Messiah would drive out the opposing Roman forces and would set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, a sovereign Israelite state in Jerusalem. So he'd be a mighty warrior, a political figure. Other Jews anticipated that the Messiah would be a figure who would come from heaven as a heavenly being who would overthrow God's enemies and set up God's kingdom on earth. Other Jews expected that the Messiah would be a great priest-like figure who with great authority would interpret the law of Moses for his people in the coming kingdom of God. There are a variety of expectations of what the Messiah would be like among Jews in the first century. But there was no expectation that the Messiah would be a crucified criminal. In fact, all of the views of the Messiah shared one thing in common. They shared the view that the Messiah would be a person of grandeur and power. Well, who was Jesus? Was he a person of grandeur and power? Was he a warrior who overthrew the Romans? Was he a savior who came on the clouds of heaven and overthrew the forces of evil? Was he a great priest who interpreted the law in an authoritative way? Quite the contrary. Jesus was an itinerant preacher from a small backwoods part of the empire, from a little town that nobody had ever heard of, Nazareth, who got in trouble with the law and got crucified by the Romans. Jesus was a crucified criminal. To call Jesus the Messiah simply didn't make sense to most Jews of the first century. Christians, though, insisted that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, how could he be the Messiah if he wasn't a figure of grandeur and power? According to Christians, the Messiah actually first had to suffer, and then he would rule in power. The way they came to understand Jesus as the Messiah was by reading the Jewish scriptures and finding passages in the Jewish scripture that talk about one of God's righteous ones suffering for the sins of others. Especially passages like Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm chapter 22. These passages, however, that continue to be quoted by Christians today, never refer to the Messiah. They refer to some figure who is persecuted, who is killed, but they don't call this person the Messiah. And so most Jews did not interpret these passages messianically in reference to the Messiah. Christians, though, came to think that these passages in the Old Testament were referring to a future Messiah, even though the passages didn't talk about the Messiah. They claimed they were referring to the Messiah. Jews said they weren't. Christians then concluded that Jesus, since he was the Messiah, and since he suffered, he was the suffering Messiah, and therefore they concluded that the Messiah must suffer. This view made no sense to most Jews. Now, I get in trouble every year when I do this in front of my class of undergraduates, but to give you a sense of the emotional response that most Jews had to the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, I give you an analogy. It would be like my telling you that I think David Koresh is the Lord of the universe. David Koresh, the guy at Waco that got killed with the Branch Davidians? Yeah, he's the Lord of the universe. He's not the Lord of the universe. He was a crook and a criminal, and he's probably a sexual offender, and he gathered arms, and he was violent. And no, he's the Lord of the universe. Now, the kind of reaction we have to saying that David Koresh is the Lord of the universe is the reaction that most Jews had to the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah. He was crucified by the Romans. I get in trouble, as I said, every year for saying this. I always get these teaching evaluations that come back that say, I can't believe that Ehrman thinks that David Koresh is the Lord of the universe. Okay, but just so you know, I'm not saying that that's what I think, but that's the kind of reaction that most Jews had. That probably was the reaction that the Apostle Paul had. Calling Jesus the Messiah was wrong and blasphemous because Jesus was a lowly crucified criminal. And so Paul persecuted the Christians until one of the greatest turnarounds in all of religious history. When the Apostle Paul converted from being a persecutor of the Christian church to being its greatest advocate and missionary. What converted Paul? It appears that Paul had some kind of visionary experience of Christ in the course of his own persecution of Christians. I don't know exactly what happened. But Paul indicates that he had a vision of the resurrected Jesus, that Jesus actually appeared to him as living, even though Paul knew that he was dead. This vision of Jesus after his death, Paul interpreted as evidence that Jesus had been raised by God from the dead. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, that must mean that Jesus is not cursed by God as one who is crucified. He's the one blessed by God. This vision of Jesus changed everything for Paul. It changed his understanding of Jesus. Jesus must be the one under God's blessing, but then why would he have died on a cross? Paul starts reasoning backwards. He has as a given his experience of Jesus as a living being. That means he must have been raised. He starts reasoning backwards. That means his death must not have been just a miscarriage of justice or the death of a prophet or a deserved death at the hands of the Romans. The death must have had some kind of divine purpose for it. Why then would Jesus die? Well, if he stands under God's blessing, he must not have died for anything that he did wrong. Maybe then he died for the sins of others. Paul's backward reasoning leads him to think that the death of Jesus was a death that brings salvation to others, as is verified by the fact that God raised him from the dead. That means that Jesus' death is the way that God deals with the problem of sin. All people are guilty before God of committing sins. Sin controls people. People act sinfully. But Christ died for sins, so that if a person puts their faith in Christ's death, their sins are covered over. Christ's death brings a right relationship, a right standing before God. This is Paul's backward reasoning. When I say backward, I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean he's reasoning in reverse from his experience of Christ's resurrection. But if a right standing before God comes by Jesus' death, what about the Jewish religion? In the Jewish religion, God has given the law of Moses to the Jews to follow. The law shows that people are in a right standing before God. God gave his law to his people. The law of Moses, the Torah, as it's called, the books of the Old Testament, where you find the laws of Moses. Surely keeping these laws is what makes a person in a right standing before God, or at least shows that a person is one of God's chosen people, right? Paul came to think that that was wrong. Even though he had been an avid Jew, an avid follower of the law, he came to realize that following the law cannot put a person in a right standing before God. Only Christ's death can put a person in a right standing before God. This means that all people, can be in a right standing before God by having faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. Now, I don't want to say that Paul stopped being a Jew. I don't think Paul stopped being a Jew any more than Jesus stopped being a Jew. Paul continued to be a Jew, who probably continued to keep the Jewish law, but Paul did not think that keeping the Jewish law had any bearing on one's standing before God, whether a person was a Jew or a non-Jew, a Gentile. A person could be right with God, not by keeping the law, but by having faith in Christ. One other effect of Paul's belief that Jesus was raised from the dead was that Paul came to believe that on the basis of this resurrection, that the end of time was near. Paul was a Jewish Pharisee who, like other Jewish Pharisees and other Jews, believed that he was living at the end of the age. Many Jews in the first century believed that the end of time was near and that at the end of this age, God would raise people from the dead and they would face judgment. Those who had sided with God would be rewarded. Those who had opposed God would be punished. This would happen at the end of this age. What is Paul to think once he comes to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, the resurrection has started. Jesus is raised as the first fruits, as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's an agricultural image. The first fruits refers to the time of the harvest when you go out the first day, you bring in the first fruits, and then you have a celebration that night because you have a party because the harvest has begun. When is the rest of the harvest brought in? Well, you go back out the next day. Once the resurrection has started, it's going to come about in a big way. Paul, therefore, concluded that he was living at the end of time, and he thought that Jesus himself would return in power to the earth, in glory as the coming Messiah, and that this would happen within his own lifetime. Paul appears to have thought that the end would come while he was still living, as we'll see in a later lecture, especially in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's earliest writing. Once Paul became convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead and that Jesus' death is what brought salvation from sin, he began proclaiming his new faith in Jesus so that he turned from being a persecutor of the church to being a proclaimer of the gospel. Paul began proclaiming that Jesus was the one who could restore people to a right standing before God. All of this based on his visionary experience of Christ's resurrection. With the help of other fellow converts, Paul began establishing churches. He saw himself principally as the missionary to the Gentiles, or the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul was principally concerned not with converting other Jews to faith. He was concerned about converting pagans to the faith. Now, the word pagan in this context, I should point out, doesn't mean what it usually means today, like when I refer to my next-door neighbor as a real pagan, which he is, by the way. Instead, the word pagan in this context is used simply to refer to anybody in the ancient world who is neither a Jew nor a Christian, someone who's not a monotheist, but is a polytheist. Paganism represents all of the polytheistic religions throughout the Roman Empire, and virtually everybody, of course, was a polytheist, believing in many gods. Paul's mission was to convert people from believing in many gods to believe that there's only one God, and that Jesus is his son, whose death can bring a right standing before God so that a person can have eternal life. Paul's mission then was to convert pagans. As I pointed out in the last lecture, Paul went from one urban setting to another in order to establish churches, churches of people who came to believe in one true God and his son, Jesus. As soon as Paul would establish worshiping communities in one location, then he would go to another location and start communities there. And as he would hear of problems in his various churches that he left behind, he would write them letters in order to help them deal with their problems. What about these letters of Paul? Let me say something about what it even meant to write a letter in the ancient world. On the assumption that Paul was writing letters to his churches, what exactly did that mean in the ancient world before you had the U.S. Postal Service? In the ancient world, letters were a very common form of communication. Most commonly, letters were dictated rather than written out by hand. The reason they were dictated is because the vast majority of people couldn't write. Now, it appears that Paul could write. He could at least sign his name, because it looks like in some of his letters he actually makes the signature. He actually must have made the signature at the end and penned a few words so they would come from his own hand. But most of Paul's letters appear to have been dictated. These letters that were dictated could have been written either on papyrus, an ancient writing material made out of a reed-like substance, the papyrus stalk, or sometimes they were written on wax tablets. It was popular to write letters on wax tablets. You'd have a board that had a hollowed-out center with wax poured inside, and you would write the letter in the wax using a sharp stylus. And then when the person got the letter, they would send a letter back by smoothing over the wax and then using it again. And so it was reusable writing material. Most often, letters were not sent through the mail, since there was no mail service per se. They were hand-delivered by somebody who was going to wherever the recipient lived. And usually, letters, once they were read, were destroyed so the substance could be used once again. If there was any reason to keep the letter, though, the letter would be copied by hand, and it would be then circulated more broadly. This is what happened with at least seven of Paul's letters, as they were copied by hand and then more broadly circulated. These letters were meant to be read aloud to his communities. So when Paul wrote a letter to a church, not everybody in the church would read a copy, because most people couldn't read. Somebody who could read would read the thing aloud to the entire community. These letters, by and large, are written to deal with problems of Paul's churches, problems involving both how to live and what to believe. A clear example of a letter that is concerned with how a Christian should live is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. When you read 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that the Corinthians were experiencing numerous problems in their congregations. There were divisions in the churches. People weren't getting along. There were factions in the churches that were so bad that some Corinthians Christians were taking other Corinthian Christians to court. There were instances of flagrant sexual immorality. There were men who were visiting prostitutes and then bragging about it afterwards in church. There was one guy who was actually living with his stepmother, which Paul thought was a very bad idea. There were other ethical kind of dilemmas. For example, the question of whether it was right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. They would sacrifice an animal to a pagan god and then sell the meat. God couldn't do anything with it, and so they'd sell the meat. Is it right to eat that meat, or by doing so, are you participating in pagan idolatry? There are issues about the worship services and how these worship services should be conducted. Apparently, the worship services in Corinth were rather chaotic. Paul deals with all of these questions through 1 Corinthians one by one, explaining what the problem is, or saying that he knows what the problem is, and then giving his pastoral advice about what to do about the problem. It's clear that in this letter, as with the other letters, what Paul writes is to stand in for his own apostolic presence, because he simply couldn't be everywhere at once. And so he would write these letters to give his insights and advice to churches. So that would be an example of a letter concerned with lifestyle. An example of a letter concerned with Christian belief would be Paul's letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatians is concerned more with doctrinal issues than ethical issues. The question that Galatians addresses is this: since Jesus is the Jewish Messiah sent from the Jewish God to the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Jewish law, doesn't a person have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus? That's the question the Galatians had, and they were taking this question to some extreme. The converted pagans in the Galatian community were becoming Jews to follow Jesus, which meant the men were getting circumcised, which by all accounts was not a pleasant operation. Paul hears of the situation and he goes ballistic. Galatians is an angry letter. It's the only letter from Paul's hand which does not begin by Paul thanking God for the congregation. Paul thinks that the Galatians have gotten it completely wrong because they think that a person has to keep the law to be right with God, whereas the law cannot make a person right with God. Only faith in Christ can make a person right with God. And therefore, Paul writes Galatians to warn them not to be circumcised, not to keep the Jewish law, because doing so will only show that they have fallen from the grace of God that comes by faith in Jesus' death, which is the only way a person can be right with God. To sum up, by reading Paul's letters, we can get a sense of the kinds of problems that the earliest Christian communities were experiencing, as well as a sense of the teachings and theology of Paul himself, which will be the subject of our next lecture.